confession, we recognize that God has revealed himself to humanity in two ways. Two ways. He's revealed himself generally, general revelation, revealed himself through creation, for example, and we talked about revealing himself through his providential governing of creation, and we talked about the conscience and all of that. So what general revelation, if you remember, does for us is it leaves all of us without excuse to know that there is a God. That's all general revelation does, in a sense. God then reveals himself to humanity in what's called a special revelation, and that's chiefly in this time and day, Scripture, through the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Very important. Okay? So the big takeaway, each week I'm just going to bring one thing forward for us to remember. The big takeaway from last week, and I can't overstate this enough, it's the importance of the sufficiency of the Bible, the Scriptures. It's foundational to having a proper understanding of our faith and its practice, and of developing a godly worldview. Okay, worldview. Really important term to remember what worldview means. It's really what, to boil it down to just a layman's definition, it's your way of looking at and interpreting reality, your worldview. All right, and your worldview, you don't even realize, most people don't even realize what their worldview is. It's usually cobbled together from various influences like family and culture, where you live, your education, and so on and so forth. And it's sort of hodgepodge, most people's worldview. For the Christian, our worldview must be taken entirely from the Bible. And so in a sense, what teachers and preachers of the Word of God are doing for you is converting you from an ungodly or unbiblical worldview to a biblical one. In order that all that you perceive around you is filtered through the Word of God and what it teaches. So that, for example, if you're watching a movie that isn't produced by a Christian, you can pinpoint within that movie those things which run contrary to what the Scriptures teach. So the danger for you to watch certain movies or listen to certain television programs or radio programs or the internet or newspapers or whatever, the danger is that you don't have a firm grasp of a biblical worldview, and so you're being influenced by these other outlets. And so what I've found most often in the church is that most people have sort of a hybrid worldview. Some little bit of Bible. They're Christians. They believe Jesus Christ died for their sins and he rose again. God is our Father and the Holy Spirit indwells them and they're bearing fruit in their life. You can see that they're a Christian. But nevertheless, a lot of their thinking is being fouled by ungodly, unbiblical thinking. And it can be very subtle. Okay, so the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why that was the first domino to fall. And what is Christianity? We have to establish what our authority is. What is our authority? What will we all look to and agree upon about what we believe and how we practice our faith? Right? That's very important. And for us, it's the Scriptures. So James, in his letter that he writes at the back of the New Testament, he issues a warning to hear the word, and you might remember, those of you familiar with the passage, he also commands us to do what it says. But he says this to the group he was writing to. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we have a general principle there, right? That's good in life. It's wisdom to live like this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. That's good, sound wisdom for life. But in the context of the passage in which James is writing this, do you know what he's writing about? Quick to hear what? The word of God. Slow to speak. And slow to be angry when you hear the word. Nothing causes me more pain in my heart when I teach a class or I preach a sermon or I just share scripture with people and who claim to know the Lord, and I give the plain interpretation of a text, and they become angry by it. Because why do I get, because their anger is pointed at me, is that why I'm so upset? No. I'm just a mouthpiece. Their anger is directed toward who? And I worry about that for them. Now, there are things in the scriptures that are hard. Because you have this unbiblical worldview, you might hear, what is the biblical definition of marriage? And you hold a different definition. And at first you get angry because you start thinking about all those people you know who don't believe, you know, and you know that you love them. And, ooh, this is, I understand. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, you have to decide who's the authority. And it doesn't mean you don't love those people that hold contrary, on the contrary. Those that hold a contrary worldview, you love them. You love them. You care for them, and you desire to see them come into conformity with the Word of God and to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yet, nevertheless, the one thing we cannot do is acquiesce on the plain teaching of Scripture. Remember what I said last week. The main things in Scripture are those plainly stated. And the plain things are the main things. So you may not understand what millennialism is or lapsarianism is or all those other things that they make me and Lou learn at seminary. But you understand Jesus Christ and what he did and why he did it. Keep that at the center. That's important. Okay? So James says, when you hear the word of God, think about this Sunday when Pastor Bruce takes to the sacred desk and begins to preach. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Listen, he goes on. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the meekness, receive with meekness, gentleness, right? The implanted word, okay, which is what happens when you hear the word, receive it, which is able to save your soul. Faith comes by hearing, and we hear the word of God. You don't get it by osmosis. You got to put in the time, right? So we want the Word of God to shape the way we think and live. We follow the God of the book, okay, the Bible. And remember, I have all different names for the Scriptures, right? The Holy Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. You'll hear me use all these terms, okay? The book is another one of my favorite. The book, capital B, the book, okay? The Holy Bible. That's what Bible means, book. In it, we hear the voice of the Great Shepherd. In the Scriptures, we hear the voice of the Great Shepherd. Remember what Jesus said, right? He said what? He said, my sheep, who are the sheep? That's his followers. He's the Great Shepherd. Hear my voice. Where do we hear his voice? In the Word. And they follow me. You know, people inside the church, you need to understand something. We do have the right to judge one another. Okay? But not to be judges of whether or not someone's condemned or saved. You know, we don't have that authority. But we look at one another and we discern whether or not somebody is on the path. And one of the ways that Jesus tells us you can know whether or not someone's a Christian, whether they hear the voice and obey. Whether they hear the voice and follow. Remembering that the Holy Bible preserves for us God's dealings with humanity, right? That it is inspired, and we talked about that last week, what I mean by that, what we mean by that, excuse me, and that it contains a unified story that leads to Jesus. And we're talking about doctrines, right? I'm pulling out doctrines out of the Bible. What does the Bible teach about God? What does it teach about Jesus? What does it teach about salvation? What does it teach about, humanity? Okay, that's called systematics, okay? But remember that the Bible has a storyline in it. It starts with creation, talks about the fall, how God's going to save us, right? And has saved us through Christ, and then eventually new creation. There's a story in the Bible. One of its most significant contributions is that it teaches us all that is necessary for us to know about the one and only true and living God. And that's tonight's objective. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches about God. Okay? This is what theologians will refer to as his attributes. His attributes. So, Remember last week we talked about the big worldview questions. These are the questions that everyone asks or has an answer to, right? Most people. This latest generation coming up, I'm not so sure about. But most people want answers to these questions sooner or later in life. Is there a God? If so, what is he like? How do I relate to God? What is a human being really? What does it mean to be human? How do I relate to other humans? What responsibility do I bear? I added this one this week. What responsibility do I bear towards other human beings? Why are we here? How did we get here? Why is the world such a mess? How do I know the world's a mess? Where did the world come from? Where is this all going? What is life all about? What happens when we die? Those are some of the big questions that everybody sooner or later asks and wants an answer to. And the remarkable thing about the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, is that not only does it answer all those questions, but the answers all cohere. They hold together. It's a reasonable faith. That's not the case for every other worldview, I can promise you that. So what do we mean by God? What do we mean when we talk about this word God? In the English language, the word God, G-O-D, is a very generic term. It's a term that's preloaded with meaning because our nation, by and large, has been a theistic nation. What do I mean? It's held belief in God in some form or another since its inception, really. Right? So, Lou says, I believe in God. I say I believe in God. Judy believes in God. But Lou's definition of God may be different from mine, and so and same with Judy's. What do we mean by God? G-O-D is a preloaded term. When someone says they believe in God, you can ask them, which one? What's he like? And this is why Jesus is so necessary, because once you identify Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the God who is Trinity, now you've really cut it thin. Our neighbors across the street, known as the Unitarians, they reject the Son. They reject the Holy Spirit. They would say Jesus existed, but nowadays they're also relativistic. Anyone can believe whatever they want to believe. But they started out rejecting Trinitarianism. That's a non-starter. It's a non-starter. So you reduce Jesus Christ to what? A good teacher, right? A very moral man? Not God. That's what happens. How do we get right with God? Like every other world religion, once you eliminate Jesus Christ from the equation as Savior, it's back to you getting yourself to God, which is impossible. Works-based stuff. So, what do we mean by God? We do not get to decide what God is like. If I had a dollar for every time I heard someone's definition, even in the church, of what they thought God was like, which wasn't from the scriptures, I could retire. You get into asking people what they mean about God, and all of a sudden, from people that I gone to church with, and they'll start saying, oh, God's this, God's that, God's this, God's that. And I feel like, put some scripture to that. Let me give you a good example. One time I had a conversation with a person who had been at church in a very long time, not this church, so you can stop guessing who it was. And I had been a Christian but a short time, but in that first year or so, I read the Bible cover to cover more times than I could count. I just, ask my wife, she'll tell you, I just read it hours a day, over and over again, and I was learning things about God. And this woman made a claim, God is love, God is love, ooh, God is love. And I said, yeah, but what about that text in Hebrews that talks about God being a consuming fire? And you know what she said? I didn't even say in Hebrews. I said, yeah, but what about God being a consuming fire? And she said, not my God. Well, that ain't the God of the Bible, then. You see how serious a matter this is? The scriptures are God's word to us. God reveals himself in the scriptures. Therefore, we must take everything that God reveals about himself and hold it together. We want to scour the scriptures. This is a good exercise for you guys. Reading through the entire Bible, right, which is a big chore, but you're big people, you can do it. And you want a good study to do in that first time read through, just highlight or note every time God says something about himself or God does something, and that includes Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and just note what the action is. And by the time you're done, you will be a scholar in this area. You will know God if you go cover to cover. And don't just take the part you like. Okay? Okay, so tonight I'm going to go through and give you God's attributes, and I'm going to support those with scripture. Verses. This is called proof texting. A word about proof texting. Grabbing a verse from the Bible can be a very dangerous thing. Even John 3:16? Yes, even John 3:16. When you read a verse from the scriptures, you want to make sure you understand that verse in light of the context, the surrounding verses. How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody and somebody might be eavesdropping, right? And they might catch just the middle portion of the conversation and they come over and they, what were you talking about? You're talking about this thing? And you go, that's not what we're talking about at all. What happened? They missed the front and back end of the conversation. They had no idea what you meant in the middle. So when you proof text, you've got to be very, very careful you understand that verse that you're pulling out of the scriptures in light of the verses around it. You don't get to make up the meaning. I'll give you an example. Let me just read. I might actually read a couple verses, and then I'll give you my interpretation, and you tell me whether or not I get this right. Jesus said these words, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That gives us the right to go around and instigate the Crusades again. That's my interpretation. Is it right? I'll give it no. What did Jesus mean? He was talking about how the Christian, just by merely being a Christian, like Jesus, will divide people. How many of you people, since you became a true, genuine, born-again Christian, lost friends from your old life? I have. All of them. Why? Because I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't get involved with the things that... And you say, well, holy Rolla. No, because those things, because of the Spirit of God doing the work in me, not me, are like taking buckets of sand and drinking them to slake my thirst. It just doesn't... I've talked about my background in music. You guys know I love music. I grew up playing every kind of music you could possibly think of, from classical music, classical guitar music, to jazz, big band when I was in college, to every type of blues music, rock music, heavy metal. I even played in bands with Dana back in the day. Okay? A couple years in, I'm listening to the Rolling Stones one day, a couple years into my faith walk, and all of a sudden I really listened. It was like the Lord says, you listening to that lyric? And I became horrified, and I culled my entire record collection. All of it went into the gut. One of the guys here told me, you should sell that stuff, it's valuable. No way, what am I going to peddle that stuff off on somebody else? No, I destroyed it all and got rid of it. Why, because I'm better than you? No. Because I believe I was being obedient to God in that moment. That stuff was taking me in a wrong direction. Okay? I had a conviction. You see that? So it's those types of things that will divide you from the world around you. And I'm not telling you guys what to listen to. And I'm not telling you what to watch. But Jesus is. And remember what I said. You're hearing competing voices. If they're not for Jesus, they're against Jesus. Is Hollywood for Jesus? No. So proof texting. So see how dangerous that can be. You can take a little portion of text, you can make it mean whatever you want. So make sure you understand it in light of the whole of scriptures. And I've vetted all the verses that I'm going to bring to you tonight. So you can be okay, you can feel okay with the verses that I bring supporting what I say. And Lou's here to check me if I'm wrong. Okay, so let's get into some introductory statements about God's attributes. The Bible never tries to prove that God exists. You ever notice that? Just starts out and says it. In the beginning, God. He created the heavens and the earth. Look at this portion of text from one of our poet songwriters in the Bible. Let the heavens praise your wonders, the psalmist speaking and praising God. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? Who's like that? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? So you, when you're reading through stuff like this, you go through and you pick out all those portions. The Lord is faithful. What does that mean? The Lord is awesome. What does that mean? The Lord is mighty. What does that mean? See what I'm saying? Don't let those details go by. This is your God. This is the Lord addressing Israel. You are my witnesses, but also the church now. This would apply to us. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know, and also applies to Christ, by the way, and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. You see, before me no God was formed. Okay? He's God above all, quote-unquote, gods. There will be no, there is no other God. That's what that's saying. Let me just look at one more before we get drilled down. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Okay, there is glory that belongs to God alone, praise that only befits him. Learning about God from the Holy Bible, you know what it does? It deepens your relationship to him. You need to understand something about Christianity. It's about relationship with God. It's not, Judy and I were talking about how, Judy's been here a lot longer than I've been coming here, but and John even longer than all of us put together probably, but it's a lovely place to come. The fellowship is great. We were talking about the fellowship and the people and all that lovely stuff. But you come to worship God. You come to learn of God, and learn from God and about God. That's the central portion of what goes on here. You need in community. We do that in community. That's to be done in community. We're not a system of rules and regulations. You can be part of our club if you do these things and don't do these things. No. We are chasing after a person. And the more you know about how awesome and mighty and majestic and holy and gracious he is and loving and kind, the more time you spend with him in worship and in prayer and in reading and meditating upon the word of God, the deeper your relationship gets with him. And you know what happens? You know what happens? The more you know about God, you know what happens? The less you think about yourself. We come into this thing thinking we're great. That's the human condition. We're proud as all get out. Or some people do suffer from the reverse problem, low self-esteem. But what happens is when you come to faith in Christ, when you get to know the one true God in a living and vibrant relationship, you know what happens to you? You have a proper estimation of yourself. And you say, well, that's awful, because you heard the guy Clay Jones Friday night talking about the depravity of man. You walked out of here, you wanted to like slither out on your belly when you were done listening to that guy talk about how depraved and sinful we are, right? But hold on a second. The one true, holy, majestic God, he loves you. The one who slithers on their belly in their sin. He loves you. I love my wife. My wife loves me. The further on we get, now in Christ together as a couple, oh, I didn't know happiness was possible to this degree, right? But neither her nor I better get in our relationship between her relationship with him and my relationship with him. He's first. And there is no second. You follow me? This is why Jesus said things like, hate your father, hate your mother, hate your husband, hate your wife. Well, Jesus, you told me to love everybody. What did he mean? That's called hyperbole. He said, your relationship with me, your love for me should be to such a degree that every other relationship seems like it's hate. To that degree of difference. This is what God wants from you. And that will only make sense to you if you know God and learn to know Him better and better each day. So the importance of knowing God. Jesus equated knowing God with eternal life. We equate it with raising a hand after hearing a gospel invitation. But Jesus said, no. Eternal life is knowing me and knowing my Father. If you're going to boast, God declares, boast in Him. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and, look at, there's that word, knows me, that I am the Lord who practices. This is a very difficult word from the Hebrew to translate. It's actually chesed. And so English, we don't have a word for it. So sometimes you see it as love, loving kindness, steadfast love, loyal love, covenant love, faithfulness, and so on and so forth. It's all those ideas together. And the Lord practices that. The Lord is loyal to His own. He's loyal to His own. And He does good on their behalf. He practices justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. So if we're going to boast, don't boast in your stuff. Don't boast in who you are. As the Apostle John would say, to have pride of possessions or pride in your life. Boast in the Lord. Okay, so let's back up for a second. What do we mean by knowing God? If this is so all important, what do we mean by knowing God? Scripture teaches us that to know God is to be in right relationship with Him. Okay? How do you have right relationship with God? Well, it begins by bridging that gap that has been created by our sin between us and God. That you trust Christ, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on that cross for your sins. His blood shed made atonement for you and for me in order that we might be completely and wholly cleansed. How is that possible? Because of the one who provided the sacrifice. You got one better than the Son of God? No. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's Lord now. You know, some people make the mistake. They want Jesus to come back. They want to come, help Jesus come back and rescue us and all that. And I get what they mean by that. But know this. He's with us now. His Spirit is with us now. You're not, remember from our Gospel of John upper room study, right? I'm not going to leave you as orphans, said Jesus. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's with us now. God is with us now. Do you really believe that? And what the implications of that are? God's attributes. Okay. An attribute is a quality or characteristic that is true about someone. Okay, studying God's attributes allows us to have a limited understanding of His person. Why do I put it that way? Limited understanding. Because no one can know God comprehensively. You'll never learn everything about God. And I learned this at seminary. This will get you out of a lot of tricky theological situations. You know why you'll never comprehend God? Because He's God. You know those Sunday school answers little kids give? They answer this question all the same. Jesus, the Bible, God. You know, they always answer questions like that. Well, I went to seminary, and I can tell you that because He's God works a lot to answer a lot of tricky questions. Because He's God. Okay? So, we won't comprehend God. And by the way, that's what will make eternity palatable. Some of you guys are really hung up on seeing your loved ones that have gone on before you that knew Jesus and pearly gates and streets paved with gold. But I'll tell you what, after a couple of millennia, you would go insane. What will make heaven glorious is the fact that God is there. You see that? And you'll never exhaust him. You'll never exhaust his beauty, his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness. Never. You'll never get tired of him. You ever get tired of people? Like, you guys are tired of me already. You ever get tired of people? Right? You wear on each other once in a while. You'll never have that problem with God. Never, ever, ever. God is Trinity. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. Problem with teaching a class this size is you really don't know where everyone's at, and you don't know how much to cover on each thing. But when we talk about God, we refer to three different persons: God or Father. All my daughters struggle with this because I teach my daughters how to pray, right? And you know, we'll be around the supper table or someplace, and I'll say, "You pray," to one of my daughters, and they'll go, "Thank you, God, for this day." And I say, "Well, you know, you can interrupt somebody when they're praying if you're trying to teach them to pray. That's like in Leviticus, I think." I say, "Wait. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior?" "Yes." "Okay, start over. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father." And then on we go. God or, Paul refers to the Father as God a lot. Okay, but God or Father, that's the Father. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. He's got many, many titles. The Son, the Eternal Son. Here's another one. I heard this one time in a church from a baptized believer, not this church, so stop guessing. A guy said to me, we were in a Bible study, and a man said, "Wait a minute, we're talking about Jesus." And he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "Jesus existed before he was born of Mary?" This is a baptized believer. He didn't even know about the eternal nature of the Son of God. For a guy with my calling and in my position, that's like horrifying to me. Horrifying. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and at the appointed time, what? Took on flesh, born of a virgin, right? When was the appointed time? Whenever God says. That's the best time. Okay? Probably about 5 BC, but you guys can stick with 0 if you want. Okay? Somewhere in that neighborhood. Right? Actual event, historical event happened. God entered into time and space, taking on flesh, taking on our likeness. We'll get to that when we talk about Jesus a couple weeks down the road. But Jesus is the eternal Son of God, always with the Father, has always been with the Father. Face to face, they love each other. And you know who else is there? The Spirit of God. And the three of them make a perfect family. You know God never needed to create? He chose to. Out of the abundance of his love. Ask yourself this. How is it possible for God to be God is love if he had no one to love before he created? You see? The Trinity is the most necessary doctrine. Okay. Three persons, one God. And that'll make your head hurt. But it's not a contradiction. Because we're not saying three persons or three gods and one God. That's tritheism. That's a heresy. And we're not saying one God who demonstrated or existed or showed himself in three different ways. That's called modalism. That's also a heresy. You know, sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. And that's not what we're saying. Three persons, one God. That's what we mean by Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of the three persons and only one God, is difficult to understand completely. We grant that. Even so, it is one of the most important ideas of the Christian faith, and people far smarter than me can demonstrate that that is not a contradiction or impossible. It's just difficult for us to grasp because we have nothing analogous to it in our creation. It's not like a three-leaf clover. You might hear that once in a while. It's not like water existing as water, steam, and ice. It's not like that either. There's nothing like it. But there it is in the scriptures. If the scriptures force us to say it. We affirm that here for those of you who concern yourself with such things, and you should. Okay? So that's from our website. And then there was scripture after scripture after scripture which force us to say these types of things. Remember when Jesus was baptized, you hear the Father's voice from heaven, the Spirit descending like a dove. Three persons. Okay? One God. At the end of one of Paul's letters, look at he ties Jesus and God. Remember I said Paul likes to use God for the Father. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is no God and, unless the and is also God. You follow what I'm saying? If God is doing something, like I would never say, go in the name of God and Steve. But you say, go in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're God. Okay, see that? So when you see those names bound together like that, doing what only God does, no, deity. Deity, God, one God, three persons. Trinity, very important. You have to grasp that. That's a non-negotiable. So here are a few of God's attributes. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, they all possess these. God's sovereignty. And don't worry, we'll take these one at a time so you can jot them down as we go. I'm just giving you a list here. His sovereignty, his eternality, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipresence. His omnipotence, his holiness, his righteousness and justice, his love and his mercy. And I've already lost a bunch of you. You're like, you're using the big words. Don't use the big words. I got better words than these. Okay, I'm going to break these terms down. Okay, I got better ways to put these. This is theological jargon, which is fine. But unpack it so you know what we mean, right? I like to unpack these things. I don't want to give you words to impress people with at parties. I want you to know what they mean. Okay? So, the first one, God is sovereign. The word sovereign means chief or highest, supreme in power, or superior in position to all others, right? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is sovereign. Whatever God purposes to do, whatever he wills to do, it will be done. Look at this one. Controversial statement. I told you there are these in the Bible, but here it is. You got to face it. This is from Hannah's prayer, I believe, in 1 Samuel 2. Everyone loves Hannah, right? If you know who Hannah is, she's a heroine. She's a great woman of faith. The Lord kills and brings to life. Not my God, right? I can hear that. If you had thought bubbles, I'm seeing some pushback. There it is. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the grave, and he raises up. There's the resurrection in the Old Testament. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. A little ancient cosmology there. We'll let that go by. I won't go down that rabbit hole for you. But look it. He's not exalting the proud person, is he? Right? He's sovereign. Notice that. God is sovereign, okay? So there are these difficult statements in the Bible, and we have to kind of figure out, how do we make all that work together? But God is sovereign. That's the takeaway I want you to look at tonight. The idea of sovereignty is encouraging, for it assures the Christian that nothing is out of God's control and that his plans cannot be thwarted. Take a moment to digest that and think about the implications of that for us that are believers. Okay, here is the God of the universe who is all-powerful and sovereign, and he has set his affections upon you and promised you certain things that he would do. No matter what you go through in this life, because we're going to go through the ups and downs, Jesus said we're going to suffer, and we're going to go through trials, and we're going to experience death and all this other stuff, but God has made you promises, and he's able to do them. And And this is why Paul can make a statement like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And you may not recognize the good in this life of some of the things you endured. But even God can even purpose your suffering as long as you suffer in faith and you go through your trials in faith, just trusting him. Even though your eyes are telling you a different story, your ears are hearing different things in your trial, you can always look to the Word of God and rise above that in faith. You're like, why did this happen to me? Well, God, for the child of God, for the person who believes, has purpose in it. God is eternal. He was, is, and will always be. All right? And there are numerous scriptures that talk like this. He's the first, he's the last. By the way, Jesus takes up a lot of this language. A lot of the New Testament, the Old Testament language about God is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So when people tell you that it never says Jesus is God in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus as God in the New Testament over and over and over again. So that's easily refuted from people. From everlasting to everlasting, you know, you get this type of language, okay? Being eternal, God is not bound by time. Having always existed, he sees the past and the future as clearly as he sees the present. That's a hard one to get my head around. He sees all of he sees the beginning and the end as if it was always before him. It's amazing. Nothing catches God by surprise. Okay? He has a perfect understanding, therefore, of what is best for our lives, and so therefore we trust him and follow him in our lives. God is immutable. It means unchanging. Unchanging. God never changes. God never changes. Okay? He never changes in his nature or his purpose. Can you imagine if you get to the end of the race called life and you persevered in faith? And by the way, the gates in St. Peter, that's all made up stuff. But let's just, for the sake of my illustration, you get to the gates and there's St. Peter and he says, you died in faith. And then Peter says, except you. God changed his mind on you. Christ died for everyone but you, even though you had faith in Christ. No. Can you imagine the horror show that would be, right? No. But God said what? Those who trust Christ in faith and persevere unto death in that faith, what he receives to himself at death. And there isn't anything on earth, okay, that you can bank on more than what God says. When he says it, he will do it. And isn't that assuring? Okay. What he promises, he will do. It's very important. And you see statements like this, I, the Lord, do not change, right? I do not change. James says with him, there is no shadow of turning, right? So God is unchanging. He's immutable. And he cannot lie. I just mentioned this a moment ago. You can't let these statements go by without really thinking them through and believing them. This is from Hebrews. It's a longer passage, but I highlighted some portions that talk about God. His unchangeable character. It's impossible for God to lie. Can't say that about a human being. He can be trusted to keep his word. The Bible contains numerous promises for those who belong to him. The omnis, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. What do these mean? Simply this. God is all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and he's all-powerful. This is why believers can be scattered all over the world, and we can have 100%, if I can speak in this way, we can have 100% of God's attention at any given time, because he's right there with you. And it's not, there's no effort for him to do that, by the way. God knows all things and is everywhere present. You see this in Psalm 139. That's a great psalm. Write that one down and go home and read through that one tonight. My wife and daughters memorized this psalm. It's a good one. And by the way, when you memorize scripture, when you memorize this type of stuff, it's right there when you need it. When you're going through it, you know, you hit the wall and you're like, ah, but you have some scripture right there and you just call it to mind and you just bank on it. See how important it is to know these things. God is all powerful. It is you who have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Okay, when we talk about God with humanisms, anthropomorphisms, okay, I know Jesus became a human. Remember, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks from now. Talking about God, generally speaking, and you hear this language. Why does God say outstretched arm? God doesn't have an arm. God is spirit, right? The Father, spirit, the Holy Spirit, spirit. Jesus, I know, took on a body. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, okay, he's located. But what do we mean when we use these expressions in relation to God? You know, don't be naive. This is language. This is God using baby talk so that he can communicate to us who he is. Because it's like, it's like the long arm of the law. How do I communicate God? How do I communicate that idea to these finite creatures of mine? They'll use terms like this, outstretched arm. Outstretched arm. Strong right hand. You know, you just need to unpack those and what they mean. My favorite, if I can have a favorite, of God's attributes. God is holy. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God's attribute of holiness means, listen now, that he's untouched and unstained by the evil in the world. He is absolutely pure and perfect. That's so nice, I'm going to read it twice. God is untouched and unstained by the evil in the world. He is absolutely pure and perfect. And you see statements like this. Who is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. The Lord our God is holy. This attribute occurs, is reinforced all throughout the text. God is righteous. God is just. Okay, now we're getting into the gravy. Hang with me. You with full bellies, and we're in a warm room. Hang with me here. This is going to pay off now. There is no action that God takes in relation to man that violates any code of morality or justice. God is righteous. He's just. This is the great dilemma that the Bible gives us. If God is holy and righteous and just, how can he have relationship with his image bearers, human beings, who are lawbreakers? This requires some explanation. Everything that I've detailed to you tonight about who God always was, always is, and always will be. He never sets aside anyone. He can never not be righteous. He can never not be holy. He can never not be all-powerful. He can never not know everything. Because if he ever set aside those things, and we'll talk about Jesus in 2 weeks, and he can never set aside his deity, if he ever just said, I'm just going to empty myself of 10% of my all-powerfulness, you don't have God. By definition, God needs to be all these things and other things that the Bible talks about. So here he is. He's righteous. He's holy. He cannot dwell with evil. He cannot tolerate sin. And he must punish wickedness. That's a problem for us. God doesn't have problems. He has solutions. If you detail, so God is Lord over all his creation because he made it. He gets to say how people live in it. Those of you that maybe rent a place, don't get to dictate the terms of your rental agreement to your landlord. Well, it's not in Massachusetts now, apparently we do. But historically, you had to abide by what the landlord said, right? If I can use that analogy, and all analogies in relationship to God fall short somewhere, but you get the point I'm trying to make. God created, therefore he gets to dictate exactly how he wants his creation. It's his. It's not yours, not mine. In this, remember I talked about the conscience last week? These laws were written on our hearts, or Adam's heart, and are still in our heart, except we're sinners and fallen and broken now, so we distort those things. I talked about that last week, right? We pick and choose those things we like. If we know, you know, like, I'll get to that in a second. Okay, so here's the big ten, right? The first four deal with our vertical relationship with God. You shall have no other gods. You shall worship only the God of the Bible. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the second one, originally given to Israel, was you shall not make any idols. You shall not have any carved images. None of that. What image can you make of this God that I've detailed to you this evening that represents him? What image could you make of this God? What is he like? Nothing. Therefore, what image could you make of him? Remember the golden calf that Israel put together? They took this majestic, holy, glorious, almighty God who did all these things that, in their presence, all these miracles and signs and wonders, and led them out of bondage into freedom, right? And then they trade, after knowing these things, right? Make a calf and say, that's who led us out of Egypt. They traded the one true God for a grass-fed animal. You see that? See how demeaning that is to this God. So idolatry for us can take on much. You say, well, we won't do that. But certain forms of Christianity venerate images of saints. That's getting dangerously close to breaking the second commandment. Okay? Crosses, cathedrals, you see what I mean? How now hold on. You say, well, that's them. We're good Protestants here. Hold on. Idolatry can be a very subtle thing. You can worship many things. As John Calvin said, the heart is an idol-making factory. You must constantly tamp this part of your nature down, even as a new creature. What excites you? Don't answer out loud. I don't want to know. What excites you, though? Ask yourself. Where do you get your joy from? What really spins your wheels, if I can put it that way? And it could be good things, by the way. Your wife, your kids, you know, you just get the greatest joy out of whatever. Or it could be more sinful things that God says are off limits, or he prescribes certain ways to use them and we misuse them. Well, those things can tend to take the place of where God belongs, as Jesus says, in your mind, your heart, and you serve them with your entire soul and strength. Workaholics, right? People that worship money, power, right? And it's a very subtle thing. But I guarantee you, if you give yourself a good thorough going over tonight and examine yourselves, you're going to find some things in your life that give you more joy and you put your trust in more than God. So we break that second commandment. Third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. In other words, this is more than just using bad words, okay? It's misrepresenting God. Okay, either with your mouth or in your lifestyle. Remember the Sabbath day. It's a tricky one for Christians. I can't get into this rabbit trail either, what the Sabbath day, how it applies to us in the new covenant. But I will say this, There was a principle taught in Scripture, taking one day in seven and giving it wholly to the Lord. Holy to the Lord, one day in seven. Okay, then we move to the other six. Honor your father and mother. Anyone done that perfectly their whole life? Not me, I can tell you that. I try to now, in Christ. But not to earn favor with him, but because he saved me and loves me. I want to honor my father and mother. Because here's the thing. Think about this. If you cannot honor the authority that God gave you life through, and I know some of you have had some difficult relationships in these areas. I understand. I'm not pointing fingers and I'm not being accusatory. But the principle under normal circumstances is this. If you can't honor the authorities that God gave you life through, that you see, how can you honor the ultimate authority that you can't? That's the idea. Do not kill. Okay? Do not commit adultery. Now, most people like to look at these 10 and go, well, I bat 200. I haven't broken number 6 or 7. But then here comes Jesus and he says, you ever gotten angry? You ever lusted in your heart? Inappropriately? You broke the commandment. What you lacked was opportunity. Something was restraining you, but it wasn't internal. It wasn't resisting temptation. It was an external force. Could be God restraining. Ultimately, it is him. Whatever. So you broke those two. Don't steal. Everyone's taking an apple from the apple cart, quarter from mom's purse. Everyone's done this at some point in their life. And if you haven't, okay, you're batting 100 now. Don't bear false witness. Truth-telling. And do not covet. And this is like the catch-all. Everyone breaks this one. It's like a blanket one for the other commandments. This is why Paul says he breaks that commandment, because it really covers the others. Okay. Look it. When you're done, if you're honest, you've broken every one of those I call the Big Ten. Not to let alone the other 600 or so in the Old Testament and all the ones Jesus talked about and gave us depth to. Okay? You're a lawbreaker. And James tells us that if you've broken the law at even one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Right? And you say, well, what do I have to do to get right with God? How do I fix that? You don't. Okay? This is a human condition. Okay? God knew that. Back it up. So you're a lawbreaker. You're condemned. And because you sinned against an infinite, holy, righteous, and just God as a finite creature, guess what your sentence is? Eternal. So the law, the computer must be getting tired because it just locked up. So the law, we'll end here. The law reveals that we're lawbreakers, right? But God is love. He's that too. God is merciful. And what we could not do, which was to make ourselves right with God, God did by sending his own son in our likeness, who lived his entire life perfectly in our place as our substitute. So as Adam, from whom we all descend, cast us into all this mess and we inherited his corruption, so now those of us who are born again in the Spirit are being conformed to the likeness of the last Adam, Paul calls him, Jesus Christ, because God is love. God is merciful. And because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, God has satisfied his justice. So now this great dilemma that the Bible poses to us finds its resolution in Jesus Christ. Know this, that apart from God's saving you and giving you this wonderful new life you're experiencing in the Spirit, you would spend eternity separated from God's grace. Do you know that even unbelievers, unsaved people, experience God's grace. It's not saving grace, but it's common grace. The grace that all of humanity experiences. Day turns into night, turns into day. The seasons change. The rain falling on the just and the unjust. Remember, you know my illustration that I always use. You want to know what grace is, common grace? It's this. If I could get the microphone and put it up to my heart, you could hear it beating. He allows your heart to beat one more time, one more time, one more time. And not because you're in Christ, all human beings experience that, but in hell, those that perish in their sins will be outside of even that grace. Can you imagine what that will be like? It's unimaginable. That's why Jesus talked about it in so many mixed metaphors. It's unimaginable. So this is why the urgency for those of us who know this God to go forth and share his message of love. As Pastor Doug says, he always does it like this. God's great love. Great love. Every time he does it, he's so excited about it, he always says, great love. I love it. You're right. But never divorce that from who God is. He took a sinful, wretched human being. If you could see yourself as God sees you in your sin before he saved you, you would run in horror from yourself if you could. That guy that was here on Friday night, Clay Jones, I believe his name was, he talked about the depravity of man. And you guys were shocked. And I walked out of here, I told Troy, my compadre there, I told him, I said, nobody better ever complain about my fire and brimstone preaching again. Never. This guy peeled the paint off the walls. And you want to know something? That was toned down. See, the problem is we have a very cheap grace we peddle. If we don't talk about God's righteousness and justice being met by our sin bearer. And when you get that and you see the loving and merciful action that was, doesn't it make grace so much more gracious? You see what I'm saying? So the further along you get in this Christian life, the bigger he gets and the smaller you get if you're living it correctly. I'm going to stop there tonight. I think one of the angelic visitors